One of the things that's always fascinated me and sometimes disturbed me is how differently people who read the same Bible think about what God is like. I wish that our minds were all blank canvases and that we were able to let the Scriptures paint for us an accurate portrait of God and of Jesus, even if that image was different than we thought or hoped it would be. But I have learned that we are all very resistant to any suggestion that the picture of God that hangs in the gallery of our mind might reveal more about us than it does about God. And this has always been so, and not just among irreligious people, but even among the most devout seekers of God. And I think that's why almost everyone who met Jesus found him to be very different than what they thought the Messiah would be like. He just defied everyone's expectations. Now, his coming was not a surprise. The Jewish prophets had been saying for a long time that a Spirit-anointed king would come and rule over the whole world from the same throne that was occupied by the great King David, and that he would make right everything that was wrong in the world. But that hope created different profiles in the minds of the Jewish people. This is no doubt an oversimplification, but there were two prominent theories about what the Messiah was going to be like. And all they really had in common was that both groups thought that he was going to come in hot. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker or you've heard the song by the Bellamy Brothers that says, Jesus is coming and boy is he ticked. It's not exactly what it says. I can't quote it exactly, but before Jesus came into this world, most Messiah watchers would have agreed that he was coming to mete out justice. The difference was who they thought should be shaking in their boots. Most Jews thought that because they were God's chosen people and because they had been persecuted and oppressed for so long, most recently by the Roman Empire, that the Messiah was going to put Israel's enemies in their place. Those of you that are old enough, think about what you felt right after 9/11. Remember that righteous indignation you felt? That passion for justice? Well, that's what most Jews felt in the first century. And when they started hearing that the coming of the Messiah was near, they thought, finally, our warrior king is going to crush our enemies and restore our nation's dignity. But there was another group that was saying to the people of Israel, yeah, he's ticked off all right, but don't think that because others are guilty, you are innocent. Maybe the Messiah is mad at you. And they had good reason to say that in the very last book of the Old Testament. I mean, this is the last revelation that God gave before you start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Before that, the very last book, the book of Malachi, God told the Israelites what to expect when the Messiah comes. First, he said, I will send my messenger to prepare the way for me. In other words, the Messiah is going to be preceded by another messenger. And who was that? Well, in hindsight, we know that it was John the Baptist. Then, Malachi says, after the forerunner, the Lord you are looking for will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. But, Malachi continues, who will be able to endure the day when he comes? Who will be able to survive when he appears? He will be like a strong soap, like a fire that refines metal. He will come to judge like one who refines and purifies silver. See, Malachi made it clear that the Messiah was coming to burn up impurity and to scrub away immorality wherever he found it. And then one more time, in the very last chapter of the Old Testament, God said, of the coming of the Messiah, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. That is a description of the coming of Jesus Christ. And there's no disclaimer that says, well, he's only going to punish Israel's enemies. No, every evildoer is going to be set on fire. So, which group do you think John the Baptist was part of? Well, if you know anything about his ministry, you know that he was a part of that second group. I mean, think about the message that he preached. It was repent, right? Turn from the way you have been going. Confess your sins. Flee from the coming wrath. Produce good fruit so that you will not be thrown into the unquenchable fire. That's what John preached. And that message had a huge impact. Matthew 3 says that people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Why? Because they wanted to clean up their act before the Messiah came to punish sinners. Now, I've just given you a really long introduction to John chapter 1, but that's because we cannot fully appreciate what the Apostle John tells us about Jesus in this chapter unless we grasp the cultural climate in which he began his ministry. Jesus stepped into a time and a place in which people were bracing themselves for the arrival of a Messiah who was ticked off. But he turned out to be very different from the picture they had in their minds. The passage begins with an interrogation. The religious leaders in Israel know that people are flocking to John the Baptist, and they want to know why. And so they sent a delegation to question him. Verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I'm not the Messiah." They asked him, then who are you? Now, wait, stop for a second. I'm not the Messiah. So he's preaching this message of repentance, and they're going, oh, yeah, that's what the Messiah is going to do. So maybe you're him. He says, no, I'm not the Messiah. So they asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Why did they ask him that? Well, they did that because Malachi, that prophet that I quoted just a minute ago, actually prophesied that the Messiah would be preceded by Elijah, that Old Testament prophet who did not die but went to heaven in a chariot of fire. Elijah wore clothes made of animal skins. What did John wear? Clothes made of animal skins. He was like an Elijah clone. And he was the Messiah's warm-up act. And it was logical for them to ask, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Now, later, Jesus said that John was the Elijah who was to come. And before John was born, an angel said to his father that his son would go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. So there was a sense in which John was Elijah, but he didn't know it because he thought that Malachi was predicting like a reincarnation of Elijah himself, and he knew he was not that. And so they said, well, then are you the prophet? What prophet? The prophet that was predicted way back in Moses' day. God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for them, for my chosen people, a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. So all these Israelites have been looking for this prophet for all those years. They said, is that who you are? Are you that prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for our Lord. So he knew that he was fulfilling prophecy. He knew that he was called to help people prepare themselves spiritually and morally for the coming of the Messiah. But he wasn't any of those famous people referred to in the scriptures. Now, the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. In other words, he's saying the Messiah is in your midst right now. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Wait a minute. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is that the picture that people had in their minds of what the Messiah was going to be? Maybe if he had said, "Look, the Lion of God who punishes the sins of the world," then people would think he was referring to the Messiah. But a lamb? No. And yet John said, verse 30, "This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him." He's not saying that he didn't know who Jesus was, because they were cousins after all. He was saying he didn't know what Jesus was. "But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him.'" So now we're kind of getting the chronology of things. We see where this fits into the story. See, Jesus had already come to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, and the other three gospel writers said that when Jesus came up out of the water after he was baptized, the heavens opened up, and the Spirit of God descended on him in the form of a dove. And a voice came through that portal in the sky. "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And when that happened, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah, because that's the very sign that God told him to watch for. Verse 33, "I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Actually, most manuscripts and most translations say, "This is the Son of God." Now, both designations, whether it's the chosen one or the Son of God, refer to the Messiah, but Son of God is kind of a really loaded term. It would remind anyone who is familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures of Psalm 2, which is similar in tone to Malachi. In that psalm, God says to his Son, "You will rule the nations with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." That's God speaking to his Son, the Messiah. And then he says, "Therefore, you kings of the earth, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment." That's the kind of Messiah people were expecting. But somehow, maybe during those 40 days that Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil to abandon his mission, maybe it was then that the Spirit of God painted a new, more accurate picture of the Messiah in John's mind. He's no longer a lion. Now the Messiah is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So write this down. The Son of God is also the Lamb of God. That was a radical idea. It was the first clue that the Messiah was not going to be the kind of king that people feared. Students of the Old Testament were really familiar with lamb imagery. They would certainly remember the time when God told Abraham to offer up his only son as a sacrifice, and after Isaac, his son, carried the wood on his back to Moriah, he asked his father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb." And then God provided not a lamb, but a ram. Now, these people listening to John could not have known that within 3 years, Jesus would carry wood on his back through the streets of Jerusalem, formerly known as Moriah, and that his father would give up his only son as an offering. And surely when John called Jesus the Lamb of God, the people would have thought of the Passover lamb. The lamb whose blood was brushed on their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over them and their firstborn sons would be spared. Every year since that first Passover in Egypt, they had been celebrating their deliverance from death by eating a Passover meal with lamb as the main course. They had been instructed not to break any of its bones. They had no idea that 3 years after this announcement from John, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, would stain the cross, and that he would die without any of his bones being broken to deliver them and us from death. And maybe John's use of that term lamb would make those who were listening to him think of Isaiah 53, that well-known Old Testament passage that prophesied with such precision the coming of a suffering servant. That passage, which was written some 700 years BC, says of that servant, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. How could they have known that the suffering servant and the Messiah would be the same person? When John called Jesus the Lamb of God, he hinted at something that nobody could have predicted, that the Messiah had come not to punish sin, but to pay for it himself. The Son of God is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what are the implications of that fact when it comes to his approachability? Should we be afraid of him or not? Well, let's find out. Let's see how much fear he struck in the hearts of his first five disciples. Look at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples of John, heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" How do you think he said that? Was it like, "What do you want?" Like he was angry or irritated? No. If that was his tone, they would not have said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he certainly would not have replied, "Come and you will see." And they would not have dared to go and see where he was staying and then spend the whole day with him. Think about it. What kind of Messiah is safe enough to spend the whole day with? These two spiritually inquisitive men discovered that Jesus welcomes sincere seekers. He does not keep his distance from us to avoid being polluted. He doesn't send us away in righteous anger over our sins. He invites us to come and see if he is the one we're looking for. I am well aware that every time we get together as a church, there are some in our midst who are not yet Christians. And I know that it can be strange to walk into a church. You wonder if you're going to feel at home. We certainly hope you do. We want to be as welcoming to you as Jesus was. We want White Pine to be a place where you can spend time with Jesus to see if he is worthy of your trust. If you're a sincere seeker, the shocking news is that you do not have to be afraid of Jesus. He welcomes your questions. He can handle your doubts. He invites your investigation. Go ahead, draw near to him. Check him out. That's what these two guys did. Now, verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. See, Simon, this is the first introduction to Simon Peter, so a lot of us know too much about him already. Simon Peter's brother was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing that Andrew did after he realized who Jesus was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, again, if we know anything about Simon, we're like already having fun with this. Because We know enough about him to understand the drama, maybe even the humor in this encounter. Simon was not the sort of guy that you would expect the Messiah to say anything encouraging to. He was, how do I say this delicately? Kind of a flake. He was impulsive, volatile, loudmouthed, bossy, unrefined, and definitely unreliable. He was just one of those guys who made a mess wherever he went. He was like the Tasmanian devil of disciples. Who knows how disheveled he looked when he barged in on the Messiah. Verse 42 says that Jesus looked at him. Literally, that word means to stare. According to one Greek scholar, the word refers to, quote, a concentrated gaze, the gaze which does not see only the superficial things that lie on the surface, but which reads a person's heart. That's the way that Jesus looked at Simon. And then he spoke. First words out of his mouth. You are Simon, son of John. Oh, no. He knows my name. That probably means he knows my story. I'm in the presence of someone who knows everything that I have ever done. I am toast, a toasted flake. But of all the things that Jesus could have said next, this is what he said. You will be called Cephas, which when translated from Aramaic to Greek is Peter, and when translated from Greek to English is rock. It wasn't a proper name. It was more of a nickname. Jesus called Simon Rocky. And in biblical times, names mean more than they do today. Names reflected character. So when God changed a person's name, he was altering their future. So what would a name like Rock represent? Like strength, right? Stability, dependability. Essentially, all the things that Simon was not yet. But what Simon learned about Jesus the first time he laid eyes on him was that he focuses on our potential rather than our past. So encouraging. He does not dwell on the flaws in our character or the black marks on our record. He sees us for who we will become when his Spirit invades our lives and transforms our liabilities into assets. You study the life of Simon Peter and you will see that he did not become a rock overnight, but every time he flaked, every time he failed, Jesus was there to pick him up and reaffirm that his plans for him had not changed. And then you read the books of 1 and 2 Peter, and you will see that this man did become exactly what Jesus declared him to be on day one. He became a rock. Can you see why people were attracted to Jesus rather than afraid of him? He enabled them to become what they never dreamed they could be. What a mind blower. Oh, the Messiah is going to come and punish me. Instead, he comes and he speaks words that tell us your future is going to be better. I'm going to make you what you didn't even know you had the potential to be. We are so good at focusing on our liabilities. Jesus just doesn't do that. Instead, he focuses on our potential. Think of this. Jesus might even have a nickname for you. One thing I know for sure is that there is no one who is so flawed or so far gone that Jesus cannot redeem them and use them. God is not mad at you. He is mad about you. Contrary to everyone's expectation, the Messiah came to erase our past and unleash our potential. Who would want to keep their distance from a God like that? The next disciple to get close to Jesus was Philip. And the reason he did it was not because he went looking for the Messiah, but because the Messiah went looking for him. See it in verse 43? The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." I don't know what it is about those two words that was so powerful. But when Jesus spoke them, they absolutely changed people's lives. These are the words that he spoke to Matthew, the tax collector. Both he and Philip just dropped everything and followed. I have to think that it was the way that Jesus spoke. Maybe it was his tone of voice, his eye contact, his facial expression, his body language. Somehow there was just this instant attraction and trust. And remember, neither of them, not Matthew, not Philip, neither one went looking for Jesus. Instead, he went looking for them. Scenes like this illustrate a truth that applies to all of us, no matter what the process was that led us to faith in Christ. He finds us before we start looking for him. You would think that it would be enough for him to make himself available to us, but he does more than that. He actually pursues us. And I know some of you think, wait a minute, I initiated that relationship. Well, no, John 6, Jesus, a quote from Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So even if we think we're the ones making the first move, it is God who implants in us the desire to make that move. And sometimes Jesus doesn't even wait for us to make a move. Sometimes he finds us even when we're trying to move away from him. I love the way Anne Lamott describes her conversion to Christianity in her book, Traveling Mercies. She begins by explaining how repulsive the thought of becoming a Christian was to her. Her parents were vehemently anti-Christian, and she felt that she had no need for God. But promiscuity, alcohol, and drugs eroded her resistance. She began to attend a tiny little Presbyterian church. She loved to listen to the music, but she always left before the sermon. Then she had an abortion. And it was while she was recovering in her houseboat that she says, I became aware of someone with me, hunkered down in the corner. And I just assumed it was my father, whose presence I had felt over the years when I was frightened and alone. The feeling was so strong, I actually turned on a light for a moment to make sure no one was there. Of course, there wasn't. But after a while, in the dark again, I knew beyond any doubt that it was Jesus. And I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian, and it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall, and I said out loud, I would rather die. I felt him sitting there on his haunches, in the corner of my sleeping loft, watching me with patience and love. And I squinched my eyes shut, but that didn't help because that's not what I was seeing him with. Finally, I fell asleep, and in the morning, he was gone. This experience spooked me badly, but I thought it was just an apparition born of fear and self-loathing and booze and loss of blood. But then everywhere I went, I had the feeling that a little cat was following me, wanting me to reach down and pick it up, wanting me to open the door and let it in. But I knew what would happen. You let a cat in one time, give it a little milk, and then it stays forever. So I tried to keep one step ahead of it, slamming my houseboat door when I entered or left. And 1 week later, when I went back to church, I was so hungover that I couldn't stand up for the songs. And this time I stayed for the sermon, which I just thought was so ridiculous, like someone trying to convince me of the existence of extraterrestrials. But the last song was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time. And I felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to that feeling, and it washed over me. I began to cry and left before the benediction, and I raced home and felt the little cat running along at my heels, and I walked down the dock past all the potted flowers under a sky as blue as one of God's own dreams, and I opened the door to my houseboat, and I stood there a minute, and then I hung my head and I said, I quit. I took a long, deep breath and said out loud, all right, you can come in. See, the determinative issue is not whether we're looking for Jesus. It is whether he is pursuing us. And it just amazes me that our avoidance of him does not dissuade him from coming after us. He loves us too much to let us escape. And Philip was so excited about being captured by Jesus that he just had to tell his friend Nathanael. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Not only was Nazareth a small town, it was also in Galilee, where no one expected the Messiah to come from, because the scripture said that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, down in Judea. So how could he come from a town in Galilee way up north? Philip didn't know, so he just said, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Wow. How would you like to have Jesus say something like that about you? There's not a dishonest bone in this man's body. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Oh, would you want to love to know what he was doing there under that tree? Was he praying? Was he asking God to show him a sign that he's real? Was he replaying some failure from his past? Was he dreaming of a future that he didn't dare tell anyone about? We don't know. But suddenly he realized, this Nazarene knows. And that was all it took. He declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Tell you what strikes me about this encounter is that Jesus knew everything about Nathanael, good and bad. And the only thing he mentioned was Nathanael's best quality. How gracious is that? Jesus sees not only the worst in us, but also the best in us. Now, is it important for us to know the worst about ourselves? Yeah, absolutely that's important. We have to acknowledge that we need a Savior, and if Jesus has to expose our sin to make us aware of our need, he will do that. But did you know that God also sees the good in you? We just obsess over our shortcomings. We live in perpetual guilt because we don't measure up in some way we think we should. If you love Jesus, but you don't love yourself because you know all the things you've done wrong, it's really important for you to understand that Jesus also sees what you do right. And if he were standing here right now, you might expect him to bring to light your worst mistake, but he might just shock you with a compliment instead. Can you understand why John, in his introduction to his book, could not stop talking about Christ's grace, his undeserved kindness? Remember what he said? He said, "Jesus came full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We read that and we think, yeah, what else would you expect? But if you could see all those paintings of an angry Messiah that hung in the minds of most first century Jews, you would be as blown away as they were that Jesus was not someone to fear. He welcomes sincere seekers, that he focuses on our potential rather than our past, that he finds us before we even start looking for him, and that he sees not only the worst in us, but also the best in us. And even though we know our sins better than anyone except Jesus, we can come close to him because he's not only the Son of God, but also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is, who takes away my sin. Jesus says that, albeit in a different way, by how he responds to Nathanael. Look at verse 50. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." Then he added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Another term for the Messiah. You can read all four Gospels and you're not going to see that happen. So what did Jesus mean? Well, Nathanael understood that Jesus was using a well-known Old Testament story to symbolize the significance of his ministry. It was the story of Jacob's encounter with God. Genesis 28 says that Jacob had a dream in which he saw a ladder resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So in essence, Jesus was saying to Nathanael, "You are going to see that I am the ladder between heaven and earth." Try to just imagine that scene, but with no ladder. And you'll understand our predicament, right? We're down here. God is up there, as holy as, holier than we can imagine. No sin in him at all. We're all sinners. And that's why there's this incredible distance between us and God. And that's why we will never, ever, like, jump up high enough to get our fingers on the edge of heaven and pull ourselves up. It'll never happen. It's way too high. But the good news is that God sent a ladder down, and the ladder is Jesus. And we don't climb the ladder by trying to be better people, by doing good deeds. We climb the ladder through faith in Jesus. The work of God is this. This is what Jesus said. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Have you done that? Has there ever been a time when you said, "I'm not going to try to do it on my own anymore. I can't. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus and believe that he will take me to heaven through his righteousness and not through mine. I trust that he died for my sins and rose from the dead." That's what it takes to become a child of God. It's what it takes to be forgiven. It's what it takes to live forever. And you need to understand this, it's so important. It's not an indefinite invitation, because all those Old Testament prophets were right. The day is coming when the Messiah will fulfill all of those frightening predictions that they made about him. He will mete out justice. But right now, we're living in a time of unanticipated grace, a time when whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life. We don't know how long it's going to last. That window of opportunity could close at any time, but it's available today. So while I would never try to manipulate anyone to believe in him prematurely, I do have to say to those who have not yet made that decision that it's so important for you not to stall. That's Russian roulette. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in him and what he did for you on the cross. Let's bow our head and pray. And I just want to give all of us a chance to talk. We've been listening. Talk to God silently and tell him something that you appreciate about Jesus. And to that person or to those people who are here and have never made this decision to put your faith in him, just want to invite you to do that right now. If you're ready, just say, I know that you died for me and I do need a Savior. Come into my life. Cleanse me. Make me the person that I have the potential to be. Oh, Jesus, it's one thing for us to hear that you were gracious, but to see it in the way that you related to people. That is so, it just makes us love you so much that these are people like us, and that you've given us these stories so that we know how you feel about us. Thank you so much that you love us. Thank you that even though you do see the worst in us, you still at the same time see the best in us, and you still see our potential. And you're so committed to helping us reach that potential. We just worship you for being a Messiah that nobody expected. One that is better than anything anyone could have dreamed. May anything in us that causes us to be blind to how good you are be removed so that we can love you and worship you as you deserve. In your name we pray. Amen.